had fully sanctified it, and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the instruments thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them. Princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, and were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox, and they brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. Thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen, and gave them unto the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according unto their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonged unto them. They should bear it upon their shoulders. And the princes offered for the dedication of the altar in the day that it was anointed. Even the princes offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said unto Moses, They shall offer their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedication of the altar. And he that offered his oblation the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was 1 silver charger, the weight thereof was 130 shekels. 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering. 1 spoon of 10 shekels of gold, full of incense. 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering. And for a sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Now, if you were to read the rest of the chapter, you will see that God repeats in detail what we have read from verse 12 to verse 17, except for the names of the princes of the respective tribes. That's what makes the chapter a long chapter. 12 times we should read all that happened on that great day. But we would miss something if we didn't pay attention to verse 89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of meeting of the congregation to meet with him, then he heard the voice speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony from between the cherubim, and he spake unto him. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, When thou lightest the lamps, the 7 lamps shall give light in front of or over against the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this work of the lampstand was of beaten gold, unto the shaft thereof, and unto the flowers thereof was beaten work, according unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so he made the lampstand. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel, and cleanse them. Now chapter 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month, at even, ye shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the ceremonies thereof shall ye keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, at even, in the wilderness of Sinai. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day, and those men said unto him, We are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in its appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Now chapter 10, please. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver. Of the whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, and for the journeying of the camps. Now to the end, verse 35, please. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. And the Lord will bless to us the holy reading of his holy word. Now, we're not as far on in our studies in the book as we had hoped to be at this stage of the week, and I trust you will forgive us if we have delayed unduly. We have come to the great section that has for us the remaining principles that govern this forward movement for God. In the nights that are past, right even from Sunday afternoon, we have been picking up those principles chapter by chapter. You will recall that in chapter 1, we looked at the declaration of pedigree. And then in chapter 2, we looked at the centralization of the sanctuary, and the setting of the tribes in relation to the dwelling of God. Then from chapter 3 and chapter 4, we looked at the arrangement of the servants and the service. Divine choice of the servants in chapter 3, and then the divine charge relative to those servants and their service in chapter 4. Chapter 5 then showed us the great and solemn truth of the purification of the camp. In those three things that God elucidated to Moses were certain judgment, were certain expulsion was necessary. And we looked at the practical implications, particularly of the jealousy offering in relation to the unfaithful woman. Last night we looked at chapter 6, and we saw that what marked a forward company would be this: separation in devoted vows. Separation in devoted vows. Lives would be yielded. Hearts would respond to the message of God. And there would be an expression of devotion from the company, from this forward movement for God. Now, that's as far as we have got in our studies to the moment. And we have chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. I can only do this, hopefully, outline the titles of the chapters and leave them with you, and trust you will fill in the details as the Spirit of God gives you help. Chapter 7, the longest chapter in the Bible, apart from Psalm 119, presents the dedication of the altar.
the dedication of the altar. A mighty chapter. And we're going to look at something of it in a moment, the Lord giving us help. Then in chapter 8, the consecration of the servants. The consecration of the servants. Now that brings three chapters that concentrate on the Levites. And you can put them together for your study. You remember the night that we were on the Levites, we introduced a theme, and we didn't complete it. I had chapter 8 in mind. We went back to Genesis 49, and we saw the Levite and his cruelty. Habitations of cruelty marked him. And then we looked at Exodus chapter 32, and we saw that when Moses gave the call, who is on the Lord's side? Levi stepped forward and he judged the situation and he dealt with the sin, and we thought that that would speak of his change, of his conversion. Then when we came to Numbers chapter 3, fellow saints, we saw the sovereignty of God in making choice of Levi. Choice. And gave him the responsibility, the respective families that combined to make the nation, the tribe, with the Aaronic household, the service of God in that great chapter. Chapter 4 gave us the charge, their cruelty, their conversion, their choice. Chapter 4, their charge. But chapter 8, their consecration. The moment came when, having been chosen, and having been commissioned to a divine service, they were brought for public identification. That identification, as we will see, was fourfold. And then they were consecrated to their service. How often we sing those words, consecrate me now to thy service, Lord. What does it mean? It simply means this, that God in his wondrous grace will fill your hands with divine service. If he fills your hand, dear saint of God, with divine service, then you and I have a responsibility to serve him faithfully, to serve him continually, to serve him out of spirit-born affection right until the end of life's journey down here. Now when we come to chapter 9, we must of necessity note that in a forward movement, there is regard for divinely instituted feasts. And in chapter 9, this nation that's moving for God through the wilderness finds its attention revolving round an outstanding celebration, the celebration of the Passover. It's interesting to notice that in these 10 chapters, such a theme is introduced in chapter 9, the celebration of the Passover. Now that's the most important chapter. I would love to think we would get to it sometime tonight. I doubt if we will. And then in chapter 10, we have got two things. This forward movement from God will have a definite realization of divine guidance. They're not left to wonder as they will. God will not abandon his people to their own resources. He will give them that which will direct them and guide them, and it's twofold. We saw in chapter 10 in the short reading, the making of the silver trumpets. That would attend to the avenue of the ear. Had we looked a little closer, we would have discovered, both from chapter 9 and chapter 10, not the manufacture of the trumpets, but the moving of the cloud. The moving of the cloud. And that attended to the avenue of the eye. Now notice, when young Christian, you're interested in divine guidance, these chapters would supply you with divine principles. The cloud is a divine manufacture. That is, the cloud is something that is there as a result of God's omnipotent power and his omnipotent sovereignty. No wind of earth will dispel that cloud. No tempest of earth will cause it to move. A only moves under the direct guidance and control of God. But of course, the trumpets are man-made. Therefore, they are used in divine guidance. And as these combine, I believe we have the two aspects of guidance for God's people. We have what is sovereign, what is divine, what is beyond the power of man to affect. And then there is God using what I'm going to suggest is the human side, the trumpet side, something that is man-made. He uses that for my guidance as well. And as these blend together, the moving of the cloud and the sounding of the trumpet, Israel was known to move according to the mind of God. It would have been a most magnificent, a wonderful story, fellow saints, if from chapter 11, the Israel of God that we've been looking at in these nights and days of ministry had moved in the good of these principles I have enumerated. You go back again to the first one, and come right through chapter 2, 3, and 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and get them into such a rhythm that you'll be able to remember the titles of each chapter, that you'll be able to bring to focus the detail in some measure of each area, of each section, and see how vast, how wonderful the principles of God are for the people of God. And I ask myself the question, what would the story have been like had Israel obeyed God? Now, do you know what I almost feel like? I almost feel like forgetting what I have an exercise and going on into the chapters that lie ahead. But I must do something with you in the chapters we have read. Back to chapter 7, please. I want you to focus your attention on the opening words of this great chapter. I trust that I'm simple enough to drive salutary principles in such a way that my brethren will rise to the responsibility and see their involvement in them. Now listen to this. Today, in my preparation and exercise, I allowed my mind and my eyes, literally, and I trust my soul spiritually, just to focus upon the opening expression of chapter 7. And it came to pass on the day. Oh, dear saints of God, what a day this was. I will take us back to Exodus 40. And you'll have to read the whole of that chapter to gather what the writer has in mind now. It came to pass on the day, what day? That Moses had fully set up the tabernacle. Now, dear saints of God, especially those that are young in Christ, could I just digress a moment and ask you to function, to feature in your soul that day on the plains of the wilderness when a holy structure that found its origin in the heart of God, that had been committed in detail to the servant of God, and had been transmitted to the people of God, and had been constructed by those workers that were filled with the Spirit of God, and for the first time in man's history, a tabernacle, a sanctuary, finds its place on the sods of earth. What a day that was. I could not, dear saints of God, with all the language and with all the fervor of my soul, magnify it as it ought. That great day when Moses reared up the tabernacle of God. Need I start tonight and bring you to the door and the court? Need I take you forward to the holy place and then the holiest? And see its coverings, and see its boards, and its pillars, and to see its furniture, and to see the accompaniments in the court, the mighty altar, in all its vastness and in all its glory, and then to see the laver where those priests washed. Oh, dear saints of God, what a day it was when Moses had fully set up. Moses, is there the slightest trace of innovation in your pattern now? My dear saints of God, here's the test. A mighty man, Moses, with all the degrees that Egypt could confer, but there's not one trace of the intrusion of Moses and all his mind upon that sacred shrine. God had said it sufficiently often to Moses, four times in the course of the committal, see that thou make it. See that thou make them. And there it is, dear saints of God, such a searching refrain. See that thou make them according to the pattern. Here's an obedient Moses. Here are submissive workers. And at long last, that sanctuary of God is erected. And to signify the pleasure of God with that sanctuary, his very glory fills it, according to the last verses of chapter 40. What a day. Fully set up. The divine scrutiny of an all-seeing God passes from the gate and right through it, friends, and there wasn't a pin out of place. There wasn't a pillar out of place. There wasn't a particle out of place. Otherwise, the God of glory and the glory of God would never have occupied it. What effect had that, dear saints of God? Why must Moses strive to conform by the Spirit's help to the pattern received on the Holy Mount? Why must he do it, friend? Because if the people of God are to experience the presence of God amongst them, there mustn't be an iota of that pattern left to human judgment. And so he fully set up. Oh, I want you to translate those words that I have spoken ever so briefly to something that finds its presence in Thessalonica. To something that finds its presence in Corinth. To something that finds its existence now in Ephesus. And here are men of God with the same spirit enduring them, fellow saints, but with a richer and a fuller revelation from God. And what do? Those men, dear friend, labor, and they fully set up something that Paul has conceived? No. Something that Apollos has gathered? No. But if I'm reading my New Testament correctly, dear saints of God, what Moses did in type, the men of the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles are doing in actual testimony. They set something up which housed the very person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He dwelt amongst them. I believe that God has done this in this locality. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't have come amongst you in the week that we're here. I believe, dear saints of God, that somewhere along the distant line, men Moses-like, governed by the principles not now of number 7 or of Exodus 40, while helpful that may be, but governed by the principles of the New Testament that are so clearly elucidated and outlined to the careful and even the simplest reader, They set something up. What a day it was. What a day it was. And I believe because it has been set up, God has been pleased to dwell among you. And I wonder, dear saints of God, what effect that is having upon us at this very moment of time. I know this, that on this very day, I'm back now to number 7, when those men and women, nation and company stood and witnessed such a sight, the Bible says that it was on the day that Moses had fully set up that the princes of Israel, those leaders, those responsible men of the tribes, 12 in all, what did they do? They brought their offering before the Lord. When I saw the fulfillment of the divine word, when those men registered upon them that here was true conformity to the divine pattern, it produced something in their souls, dear friends. I feel just now the very thing working in my own soul as I speak to you. The faithfulness of Moses setting up what housed the very glory of God produced something in these men, and they brought their offering to the Lord. Brethren, I do trust in this meeting tonight, each one of you, whether young or old, have caught a glimpse of what it means to be in an assembly of God. And I do trust that you are endeavoring in your day to so set it up that by your faithfulness in the maintenance of divine testimony locally, others are being affected. Hearts are being moved. And they're pulsating in response to what they see of God among you. And if I'm in any passage now, I'm in 1 Corinthians 14, that even the very person who's uninstructed, and even the very unbeliever that's unsaved, when he comes among you and sees your order before God, will he not do the same? Will he not, says Paul, fall down and worship God, saying, God is among you of a truth. Dear saint of God, we don't need the slightest bit of innovation. All that we are interested in now surely is this, a deep spirit-begotten exercise to conform to the divine truth of New Testament Scripture. You'll never work up worship with a music box. You never got worship from a music box in your life. You know that, don't you? I don't have to tell you that, surely. Worship comes from the heart, in spirit and in truth, in the soul's response to what is divine, not to what's mechanical, not to what is carnal, not to your saints of God, to what is emotional, but to what is divine. And when Moses fully set up, look at these 12 majestic, dignified, responsible leaders. What do? They bring their offering unto the Lord. Oh, dear saint of God, listen. What I'm trying to get is this. The closer this assembly comes to the pattern, the greater will be the worship. Greater will be the worship. Don't you be afraid, dear saint of God, of obeying the word of God. You set in your mind to reject every intrusion, every innovation that would induce you to move away from the pattern of the New Testament. Because the nearer, and you know how near he got, the nearer Moses got to the pattern that God gave him, the greater was the effect upon these princely men. Ah, friend, I want to lift that up high tonight, because that's my burden for you in this meeting tonight. Look what they did. Divided into two. If we had time to look at the practical consideration, how thoughtful. Those responsible men saw the great burdens that were now resting upon their fellows in the tribe of Levi. Those heavy, heavy curtains. The Jews tell me that the veil in the temple was 1 foot in thickness. 1 foot in thickness. That's this way. 1 foot thick, the veil. I suppose we think it was just something like a handkerchief. Thin, you know. Just fold it up and carry it easy. Well, the temple veil, say the Jews, was 1 foot thick. Mind it. Gershon had the responsibility, not of the temple veil, but of the tabernacle veil. What about the coverings? What about that tremendous area of holy linen? Oh, dear saint of God, can't you see how thoughtful these princes were when they looked at their fellows and saw the charge they had, and then looked at Merari and saw the charge they had, and of course they looked also at Coap and saw the charge they had, and so they said, we'll supply these good men with wagons. They'd not be able to get along the wilderness unless they have something by which to carry their heavy burden. Now, I love reading these books to find out where Moses, you know, gets up against it. Because you see, Moses didn't have all the information. I didn't have all the knowledge. And it's lovely to read your Bible and in these days and see Moses being brought right up to something he never saw before or never met before. And here's one of them. My, these good men bring these wagons down. And I can see Moses, I wonder what to do now. Shall we take them or what shall we do with these wagons? They're most thoughtful of these great princes to supply these wagons. But Lord, what we do? Now says the Lord in verse number 5, take it of them. Isn't that good? He might have refused. You see, he had never met this before. But God says, take it of them. That's a lovely word. Oh, I just wish we had time to dwell on that. But here is divine word. Take it from them. And he does so. And there they are. Two wagons. Six covered wagons. And 12 oxen. A wagon for two of the princes. And for each one an ox. 12 oxen. And 6 wagons. And you could say, well now, what we'll do is this. We'll give these 3 families 2 apiece. 2 for Kohath. 2 for Gershon. And 2 for Merari. That would have seemed to be a fair, equal distribution in the human sight. Now, you know that as far as the suggestion was concerned, and the provision of the wagons, God accepted it, and he took it from them, and he told Moses to do the same. But if you give to God, you don't give to God with a big chain about it to tell him what to do. You know that, don't you? If you give me a gift as a servant of God, I hope and trust you don't put a chain round it to tie me. You understand? I shouldn't wish to be interested in taking the gifts of God's people if that were their motive. It's right to give. But once it leaves your head and you've given it to the Lord, remember this, your responsibility ceases. Woe betide the man or the mission that controls the servants by the dangling of a dollar or the paging of a pound. Eh? Woe betide them. And you won't know it, but you would be surprised. You'd be probably alarmed, although I don't think you'd just be ready to take it. How many of God's servants are bound by systems in that respect? Great thing to be free from denominational traces, even within assembly. Oh, be careful of that now. That's a big exercise. And I got it from this passage. You take it from them. But their suggestion doesn't go any further. I will apportion Gershon 2 wagons. I will apportion Merari 4 wagons. And I will apportion Koah no wagon. You see, brethren, if you're giving to the Lord, He has the sovereign disposal of the gift. Now you see what these men would have done. Mind you, they had good intention. If the Kohathites had got this wagon going, that would have spoiled the whole thing. Wouldn't it? You know that. Because you remember when David tried it in his passage in 2 Samuel 6. You know what happened, don't you? When he put the ark on a wagon, new and all as it was, it brought nothing but divine disapproval because he was entirely out of the mind of God. You see, brethren, that's me and that's you. There is a sense in which we are all free of these men. And we can have a gift, a material gift, and use it in the service of God and say thanks, but then there's an area in our lives where it has got no power at all. No power at all. That is this, when it comes to what is spiritual, the Kohathites can't have any wagon. Given by good men, proposed by the very princes of the land. But God will draw the line and He'll say, no. Those men must remember that nothing mechanical can be brought into their service for me. Now I'm putting myself there, first of all. And I'm telling you, never you allow anything material or mechanical to affect your spiritual exercise. Won't do. Should you step out into divine service and, like the apostle, welcome the gifts of a Philippi and be able to write letters of appreciation to other saints as he did? The apostle will also let those dear people know in Philippi, however indebted he was to them, they could never, never, never intrude in what was intensely spiritual in his life. He valued the gift. He needed the gift. He said thanks for the gift. But he knew the distance the gift could go. We'll read Philippians 4 again, won't you, as an example of what I'm saying now. Because I believe this, that many servants of God would be more faithful with divine truth had they exercised their spiritual privilege in determining how far material matters go in divine service. That sounds very practical, but to me, very pertinent. You see, the sanctuary vessels are so holy that no mechanical manufacture, provided by any amount of men, good men as they would be allowed to carry those vessels. Now, brethren, remember this. You are flesh and blood like me. And you need food. And I suppose if you like it as we do, you need rice. And you need everything else. A suit and a shoe and all the rest. But remember this. Remember this. You have something more than that. You have something more than that. And that is where your responsibility comes in. To see to it. You carry those divine things in a spiritual way. Now, the next aspect of the gift. Sacrificial. Spiritual. Look what they brought. Verse 12. And I read this. A silver charger. A silver bowl. A golden spoon. Well, that would keep us for a long time, wouldn't it? A silver charger. 130 shekels. A silver bowl. 70 shekels. And a golden spoon. My word. What instrument? Costly. But not empty. The silver charger is full of fine flour. The silver bowl, full of fine flour. And the golden spoon is full of incense. Are you getting it? You weren't here last night, some of you. But those that were must get it now. Must you get it? That little man, we'll call him in chapter 6, whose name we don't know, away in the secret of his heart, decides to go to God and live a Nazarite life. And when the days of his Nazariteship has ended, we saw last night the wealth of that man's offering as he comes to God loaded with his response to the mercies of God. And you know, brother, I want to tell you something. It only takes one man in God's assembly to do that. And in the next chapter, you have 12 men doing the same. Isn't that good? That's it, brother. It's exactly. We've only read of one man in chapter 6 supposedly doing it. But here, dear saints of God, there are 12 princes, and each one of them a silver charger. Each one of them a silver bowl. Each one of them a golden spoon. Try and do a little bit of calculation. Most of you have got a transistorized calculator now. You don't need to depend on your memory. But do a bit of multiplication. 12 multiplied by whatever it is, and you'll get the answer. And 12 multiplied by 70. And put it together. The value of these two silver plates in over 12... And go right through the whole thing. You see, brethren, what I'm wanting to get at is this. If you, in the purpose of your heart, decide, in the privacy of your soul's experience with God, just to move out in confidence and in consecration to Him, I want to tell you something plainly and publicly and very, very practically. You'll not be alone very long. Not be alone very long. I see a Joseph saying to himself, well, there's one thing about it. I don't care who on earth in this nation is going to do it. I'm going to do it. What? I'm going to step out and ask for the body of Jesus. John 19 tells me, and there came also who? Nicodemus. He wasn't alone. He wasn't alone. And the man in chapter 6 is augmented by the 12 princes of chapter 7.
And this assembly would undergo a mighty revival, a mighty spiritual renewal, if one man, if one sister gets the message of chapter 6, I guarantee in God's holy name, there'll be 12 and more before you have time to realize the impact of soul history with God. Now, look what else they bring. And it says, they brought one young bullock, one ram, one he lamb for a burnt offering. That's three animals there. And then they brought one kid for a sin offering. One animal there. And then they brought for the sacrifice of peace offerings, the largest peace offerings I can find just now. I trust you may get more, but here they are. Two oxen, five rams, five he goats, five lambs. Well, count them up, won't you? And you'll notice there are 21 animals in each man's giving. That's 3/7. Perfection. It's all full, brethren. You see that? 21 animals spread over burnt offering, sin offering, and peace offering. My, what a volume of appreciation was wrought in the hearts of those men when they saw the thing fully set up. Well, I'm going to tell you this. I honestly believe, brother, you're looking at me now, aren't you? And you're listening to me too. Now listen, I'm going to tell you something. I really believe the first day it was my privilege to break bread was my best. When I entered into the truth of what I had been brought into, it was a great thing to offer up worship. And on their day, what do you think of it now? See, it's personal now. Each prince on his day. There was the day. That's the day it was set up. And then there was his day. When he had the privilege of coming right up to that tabernacle and offering his offering. Oh, brethren, I wonder, are you longing for Sunday morning? Are you not? Are you really longing for it? Are you really longing for it? Are you waiting that when the saints will come and you enter into the truth of the assembly here, that you're in the very presence of the living, loving Christ of Calvary? And literally, friend, your bottle of wine is bursting! Because you're waiting in response to him to give him all the glory. Full of fine flour. Eh? Full of incense. You got it? Appreciating the perfections of Christ. Entering into his present intercessory ministry. Full of incense. Touching the pleasure of God in his death, the burnt offering. Touching the pardoning grace of his death in the sin offering. And touching the peace fellowship that flows from his death in the sacrifice of peace offering. And you see this man of the tribe of Judah, the first tribe now on the breastplate of the high priest that's standing to receive, coming to God in response. Hey? On his day. I think, honestly, brethren, these dear men with one quarter of the light that we have gave God far more. Far more. Never heard of the balmy name of Christ. They never learned that he took their place for them. They never knew that he wore the crown of thorns. They never knew that he broke the power of death. Didn't know that. And look what they brought. And there's some brethren you couldn't get a squeak out of them. Oh, beloved, will you bear with this great chapter? Read it 12 times over.
12 times over. The silver charger. The pricelessness of redemption. The silver bowl. You see, that fine flower and that silver bowl together. Look at the way the things are coming together. You remember the other night there, we had the ark and we had the veil of the testament together. Here's the silver bowl and the fine flower together. Dear saint of God, what is it that gives value to the sacrifice of Christ and its redemptive work? The fineness of the flower that it carries. Were it not because of what he manifested himself to be, and were he not what he was, what he manifested himself to be, how valueless our redemption would have been. What a rich ministry here on their day. God looks at you tonight, saint of God, and he's prepared to take note of what you give. Oh, it's just someone, my little bit's not much different from someone else. That's not the point here, because there was the exact similarity. Each prince brought the same. There was individuality. There was similarity. Thank God. There was liberality. Now look at the last verse. I love this last verse. If you didn't read all the chapter, you'd miss this nugget. And Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him. You never read that before, did you? A long while since you have. Because I know what you're going to tell me now. I thought Aaron was the only one that went in. I know you have said that. But here's the verse most people have missed because they don't like this big long chapter of all the same things read over 12 times. They say, well, we'll jump that and we'll go into chapter 8. Then they missed a lot there. Moses was the only man that ever went into the tabernacle of God without sacrifice. You see, he wasn't representing the people. Had he been doing that, he couldn't have gone. You see, Aaron could only go in once a year. But Moses was different. He was God's representative to the people. And he went in. You see, the man that went up to the mountain went in. Brethren, wouldn't find it a great change to be going into the temple or into the tabernacle here. What a man. Then what happened? He heard the voice. Heard the voice. What do you think of it? In such a chapter where men are responding and God is receiving, and here's a man listening to the voice. What do we know of it? What's the purpose of this assembly? That you may come in. What is the privilege of this assembly? We might hear the voice. And that God would speak to us from off the mercy seat. For he did speak to him. Now that would stand you in good stead if we had time to go on to chapter 12, but we haven't. Keep it in mind when you come to it in your reading. Because the man that knows how to hear the voice of God, better give it to you. You're listening now. The man that knows the voice of God will not pay undue attention to the voice of man. Miriam and his good brother, her good brother, speak against Moses. Brethren, It doesn't cost him a flutter. He never speaks. He doesn't retaliate. The only time he speaks is this: Lord, heal her. Isn't that it? You never get a spiritual man aroused, you know. The man whose ear is attuned to the voice of God will not worry too much about what his brethren think. Or his sisters either. Especially if they're criticizing. You just leave it with God. He has heard his voice. That's all that matters. God will remind them of it. Were you not afraid to speak to my servant Moses? When I'm speaking to you, when I'm speaking to others, I speak by... But when I speak to my servant Moses, I speak to him face to face. Face to face. Well, we couldn't possibly go on any further, could we? What a chapter remains. The consecration of the Levite, no time to touch it. Celebration of the feast, just to say this. Be sincere on Lord's Day, won't you? Do help us, Lord, to be sincere. If any man eat or drink unworthily, he eateth, and then we're afraid of this word, but it's a Christian word, damnation. But you don't mean to tell, I do mean to tell you, don't be afraid of the word, be afraid of the experience. It's not eternal, it's governmental. These men said, we have touched a dead body, can we eat? Wasn't it good they were sensitive? Might have said like someone, doesn't matter, doesn't matter. But they've been to Sinai, they've heard Leviticus, they've got guidance, they're submissive to the word of God. And they'll not keep the thing covered up in the dark. They'll come to Moses and say, look Moses, we have been defiled by a dead body. Are we hindered in eating the Passover? Now there's Moses up against it again. You got it? Never had faced that before because it was a year since they'd had a Passover. And when they had the last Passover, they were sinners, we'll put it that way, in Egypt. Nobody worried about whether there were dead bodies or anything there, did they? You didn't worry too much about it the night you got saved either. But since then, there has been something got in, isn't it? It makes you a little sensitive to the divine presence that you never had before. Here it makes a good difference. Are we held back? Well, says Moses, I don't really know. You can almost hear some of those men saying, well, it's time you did know. And maybe they were a little bit, you know, impulsive. The godly leader who has heard the voice knows the course. And he says, stand still. Now that's difficult. It was easy in the book of Exodus to stand still. Mountains around. A sea in front. And an army behind. You were glad to stand still the night God saved you. And see the salvation of God. Have you become a little impulsive since in divine things? Stand still. Don't be in a hurry. Just take your time. And we will inquire of the Lord. And the Lord speaks. And he says to Moses, Moses, they can partake of the supper, of the feast. Not on the 14th day of the first month, but on the 14th day of the second month. That's new, isn't it? That's precedent. Now, time is more than gone. I can't deal with it the way I'd love to, but I want you to think about that. Stand still. Now, I'm going to say something. Brethren, if in this assembly there arises a matter relative to the table. And there seems to be not a little urgency and impulsiveness. Just be prepared to wait. I was going to say, put God to the test. But don't establish a precedent that's going to make it difficult for other generations to follow. Allow God to vindicate. And give God the opportunity of vindicating. For many hundreds of years rolled their course, another generation were faced with a similar experience. The priests had not fully sanctified themselves to keep the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. But says Hezekiah, we can keep it on the 14th day of the second month. And they followed the precedent of a godly Moses. Remember, brethren, you're establishing precedent everything you do. And it'd be good if you did that according to the mind of God, that a younger generation following you will be able to do it within the revealed mind of God. May God bless His word.